concluding message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Welcome back. Great to see you. I hope that you're glad you came. I'm glad you came. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 this evening. We're just coming gradually to the end of this explosive letter in the New Testament. We're in the seventh book of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 12. It's a letter written by Paul, one of the people that helped to start Christianity, to a church that he'd planted or begun in a city called Corinth. He left the city and had to write to the church a few years later, having heard that they'd hit some problems. So this whole letter of 1 Corinthians is him trying to iron out a few problems they faced. Tonight we're looking at how they faced the problem to do with how spiritual gifts were understood in the church. And if you don't know what that is, I'll do my best to explain it before we get into it later on. Before I do read this, though, and explain it later on, I'm just going to mention before that the trip that Phil Turner and I got back from on Tuesday. We went to Johannesburg just this last week. You can see Phil in this picture here. That's actually on the plot of ground where God First Church possess. I don't actually know how many acres of land they have, but it's a lot of land. God First was planted about 4 years ago by about 20 people, led by a dear friend of ours, PJ Smythe. He and his wife Ashley had just moved there from Zimbabwe at the time, and now there's about 2,500 people in this one church. They meet in about seven different locations spread across the city, so they're what one might call a multi-site church. And in most of those locations, they have more than one service, like we do on a Sunday, except they have them in seven different places. So they are seeing a phenomenal amount of growth and a tremendous impact on the lives of literally thousands of people in that remarkable city. It's one of the great cities of the world, and it's a joy to be in fellowship with these dear friends. They're part of the New Frontiers family of churches, and PJ's been a good friend for many years, and so for me it was a joy to just go and see it. I was glad to just write things down, take a lot of notes, learn as much as I possibly could. Me and Phil spent the whole time just dazed and astonished at the scale of what God's doing and wanting to learn everything we possibly can that can be transferred even back here. But it was also a privilege to teach there and preach there. I had the chance to preach last week at two of their venues, which meant that I preached four times. The same sermon four times. Phil Turner had the privilege of sitting on the front row and hearing it four times. You can ask him if he stayed awake in all four occasions. But that was just for two of the venues, and they videoed it in one of them, and it's been sent out this week to all the other venues. So I just looked at Twitter today and saw people who were watching the preach that I did last week, watching it today, because they get the video thing today in the other venue. So it's all very complicated, but it works. And PJ, who's led the church from its beginning, had asked me to come and speak. I think the need for me to speak had arisen partly because he's recently, as you may know, been diagnosed with lymphoma, which is a very serious condition. And in his case, it's the Hodgkin's disease version of cancer, which basically is genuinely life-threatening. It's treatable, but he is having to go through a series of chemotherapy rounds. So while we were even with him on Monday, we were sitting down in the oncology ward with him and his wife while he's having the stuff pumped into his veins, looking very peaceful and courageous and joyful in the midst of the trial in a way that kind of, well, it convicts me and makes me feel like I need to learn a lot. But genuinely also in need of God's grace, and he would be the first to say that. And I just wanted to mention it to you again, partly to say how exciting it is to be around such a glorious church, one that we could learn an awful lot from, but also just to remind you to keep praying for PJ. Many of you would have heard him preach, many of you would have heard him preach in this very room a couple of years ago, and he's been genuinely a friend and an inspiration for years, and I would ask you, please keep praying for him, for the sake of his wife, his three boys, his wonderful church, and the many other churches that are being influenced by his ministry. So let's be bearing him in mind. Also, again, please do pray for me for New Day. I have the privilege and responsibility of leading the team at New Day, which is a big deal with thousands and thousands of teenagers there, and also preaching a couple of times to them. And obviously that's a stretching challenge anyway. So please do pray for us to have a tremendous time there over this next week. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to have it read to us, and then I'm going to do my best to share what it's all about. So let's read it together.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. For God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great book. Thank you for your presence with us this evening by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would please be powerfully at work, taking these words of Scripture and applying them to our hearts and minds, Lord, so that our lives are more fruitful and that we as your church stand stronger and better equipped and better able to bear fruit for you in this city. I pray, Father, for a new level of unity, a new level of peace and confidence in the way that you've gifted each one of us, the way that you've called each one of us to serve as parts of the body. I pray, build your church this evening. I pray as well for those who are here without yet the knowledge of Christ. I pray, draw them to yourself as I speak. I pray, Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, would shine forth from this passage of Scripture in a saving way for all of us here. And Lord, just pray also, Father, again, as your people, for Pakistan and all those currently suffering there through the terrible conditions caused by the flooding. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy in that land. You would bring help and aid and relief to those who are struggling, to those who are most badly affected. We thank you, the God, you're the God of compassion, the God who loves to rise with healing in his wings, the God who cares for the multitudes. And we say, please demonstrate your mercy in that land. We pray, Father, keep raising up godly and righteous people who are able to extend justice and kindness and mercy to those in terrible need. We pray, please, we pray for the rescuing of multitudes in that situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, well, as we've looked at this letter over recent months, we've discovered that Paul's concerns for this church are many. There are many problems in Corinth, and he's dealing with yet another one in chapter 12. In this case, it's the way that they've understood and handled, or you might say misunderstood and mishandled, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And their misunderstanding basically comes down to two things. They've allowed themselves to be sensationalist about the gifts of the Spirit, and they've allowed themselves to become competitive about the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul wants to deal with both of those problems. They're kind of things that overhang from their previous lives. You can read there in verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, which means you know that when you didn't know Jesus, before you met Jesus Christ. And that's actually a description. People who don't know Jesus Christ, we might think, well, I wasn't a pagan before I met Jesus. I didn't worship a wooden thing, or I didn't bow down to some idol in my house or somewhere. I wasn't a pagan. But actually, the Bible says that you did worship something, because we all worship something. We're always worshiping all the time. When you didn't know Jesus, assuming that you have met Jesus, I'm aware that there'll be many of us here who haven't yet met Jesus. But I'm talking just for a sec to those who've met Jesus Christ. Before you met him, you were led, as Paul says here, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. There were other gods, other influences, idols that had an influence over you. Even though they weren't real gods, they were mute idols, which is the Bible's way of saying they were useless. They couldn't even speak. But they still had a kind of an influence over you. And those influences seem to be still present in the lives of some of you believers in the Corinthian church. And so we need to deal with those problems. And this kind of sensationalist atmosphere would have come from their pre-Christian days, when they would have been very interested in spiritual things, very interested in religion as a kind of experience, as a mystical experience. Whether it meant anything or not was beside the question, as long as they had an experience, as long as it felt dramatic and mystical and otherworldly and abnormal and, you know, ethereal, that was great. I mean, it didn't have to mean anything. It didn't have to say anything to them. And that's what he's saying. He says they were mute idols. They didn't say anything. There was just a lot of noise, mostly noise that you were making yourselves. And that's what spirituality can be like. We can get very excited about sort of fascination with various spiritual ideas and mystical ideas, which get a lot of airtime. I mean, if you go to any good bookshop, you'll find that the self-help section or the mind, body, spirit section will be heaving. And there'll be a lot of, you know, bestseller books that talk about spiritual issues. And a lot of it will be stuff that's quite exciting and inspiring and focuses on sort of experiences but actually you can read all of it and find there's no ultimate meaning behind it. There's no message behind it, but you still feel sensationalized. And Paul's saying, that isn't good enough. It's not good enough for anybody. Because you were made in the image of God for a relationship with God, a God who speaks, who's not mute, who knows how to communicate, knows how to bring a message, a rescuing, delivering message to people. And if we're forever satisfied with just a bit of sensationalism, but no message of truth, we're being conned. And Paul's saying, even in the church, you can fall into the trap whereby we're satisfied with a sensational atmosphere once in a while, where there's a lot of noise, but not necessarily much point to it. And you can drag that spirit, that pagan spirit, into the church where there's atmosphere, excitement, and what's going to happen next, but not necessarily any purpose and goal in mind. And Paul's saying, that's not quite what you're after, friends. That's pagan. That's not good enough for you. If I was to phone you up from the maternity ward after one of my kids was born and just say, you should have been here. It was amazing. Such an experience. I mean, there was noise like you've never heard before. Such noise. You should have been. I mean, the noises that came out of my wife. Just such noise. And quite a long time, long hours of noise. And even mess, stuff you could see. So things you could hear, it was all such an experience. It was so exciting. It was an adventure. You should have been here. If I talk like that for long enough, eventually you'd ask the question, is it a boy or a girl? You'd want to know something else beyond that. Is there something that's come forth? Is there any life from this, or is this just a sensational experience for you? And one thing that Paul wants these guys to know is that the gifts of the Spirit are bestowed, given to the church for purpose, for meaning. There's a goal in mind. And it's not good enough for us to just enjoy the moment. There's something that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through it. There's also this competitive spirit in Corinth, which we've talked about before. If you've been around for a few months, you'd have heard us talk about early on in the letter, where he's dealing with their division, their party spirit. There's this group, there's that group, and they're against each other. And which is caused basically by pride, people basing their security on how good they look and really trying to choose sides on how gifted I am. And using the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the church, the abilities, the empowerments that the Holy Spirit, who is God, gives to the people of the church, using those gifts as a means to hike up their credibility a bit. To make themselves look great. And perhaps getting into a kind of rivalry. When I prophesy, things happen when I prophesy. I can prophesy with a very impressive voice and with an impressive stance. And when I'm prophesying, everyone shuts up. And when you prophesy, we just carry on talking because it doesn't really matter. And when I speak in tongues for ages. Ages. No one can get a word in edgeways because I speak in tongues for ages. And this kind of thing was really making people feel grander rather than, what Paul's going to say the Holy Spirit comes to do. And so we have a lot of instruction here from the Bible about how the Holy Spirit wants to work and what he wants to do. Does he want to create that kind of X factor atmosphere amongst us? Does he want to create that environment where we're sensationalist and competitive and grading each other's contributions and trying to face off against each other and vote people out on our phones? Or does he have some other goal in mind? And so I want us to look at the goals that God has in mind. First of them is very simply this. The Holy Spirit's gifts are given to honor Jesus. Very simply, to honor Jesus. That's the point he's making in verse 3. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. No one can. You can't actually, from the heart, say Jesus is cursed. I mean, you can say that as part of a sermon, just to illustrate the point. And Paul would have said this. He dictated his letters, so he probably said Jesus is a curse to get the point across. It's not abracadabra. It's not magic words. It's from the heart. He's saying no one can say these things from the heart with the Spirit of God. You can't. You can't curse Jesus by the Spirit. And actually, just as true is the fact that you can't say Jesus is Lord from the heart except by the Spirit. What's the point he's making? He's saying the Holy Spirit's chief goal when he visits his church, when he visits the world, when he comes to meet with people, is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus. That's what he has in mind. He said, I want to create within human beings that profound, worshipful conviction, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The minority of people in Brighton believe that Jesus is Lord. Hardly any people, relatively speaking, believe that in their hearts and confess it in their hearts. Jesus is Lord. So we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? Desperately. The Holy Spirit to bring about revolution in people's hearts so that what they once celebrated, they stop celebrating because they've replaced that with this new focus of their lives, this worshipful purpose. Jesus is the Lord of everything. If you, in your heart, have any sense of the greatness and wonder and glory and majesty and beauty and compassion and tenderness and loveliness and justice and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, my friend, the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart. Because nobody thinks those things naturally. You can't. If you read your Bible, it actually says it really bluntly in more than one place. The natural man does not seek God. You can't. You can genuinely you can go through life believing that people just turn on their own to the Lord Jesus. But actually, it takes the Spirit to bring a revelation, a glorious awakening, awareness. Jesus is alive. He's real. He's pure. He's holy. He's wonderful. And I want to trust him with my whole life. The Holy Spirit does that. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit longs to do. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. When the Holy Spirit comes along, Jesus gets a lot of attention. Jesus himself explained this very clearly. If you look at the way he talks in John chapter 14, 15, 16, he's describing to his close disciples exactly what's going to happen next. He says, I'm going to go to the Father now. I'm going to be taken back to heaven. But when I'm back in heaven, I'm going to send forth the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send forth this helper, he calls him. This other one who is just like me. Just like me. He'll remind you of me. He'll even take what belongs to me and make it known to you. In fact, it's going to be as if I'm with you all the time because he will bring an awareness of me everywhere he goes. It's even better for you that I should leave so that the helper can come and bring me, as it were, to everybody, not just in the form of a 6-foot carpenter in Galilee, but in the form of this glorious, miraculous, global presence. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He wants to bring the presence of Jesus. And he's so focused on that goal that Jesus even says in John's Gospel, he shall not testify regarding himself. He won't bring a lot of attention to himself. He won't be focusing all the time on me, 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 me. Really, his passion is to bring attention to Christ. That's a very important thing about the Holy Spirit. He's very different. He's very different than us, for a start. And it's fascinating that the Holy Spirit, who is God, I mean, the Bible would teach that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three members of the Trinity together, in essence, God. There's no sort of hierarchy of status. These three people are one being. One glorious, eternal God. And yet the Spirit, who is God, comes amongst us to draw attention to this other member of the Trinity, especially. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to worship the Holy Spirit. We are. He is God. Doesn't mean we're not to sing to the Holy Spirit. We should. He's God. doesn't mean we shouldn't pray to the Holy Spirit, or even as Ezekiel does, prophesy to the winds. We should communicate with the Spirit, for sure. But primarily what you'll find, when the Spirit is busy, Jesus gets a lot of airtime. And it's worth saying that, because you can be fascinated with spirituality, fascinated with the activity of spirit or spirits, and even consider yourself a very spiritual person, which most people in Brighton probably do, but take very little notice of Jesus. And be fascinated that the concept of the Spirit and spiritual things, these matters are very important. We should all be spiritual people. We shouldn't just close down the spiritual side of reality. There is a spiritual side, surely. And if you're wise, you will agree on that, at least. But this is the problem. People stop there. They say, okay, there's a spiritual side. And yeah, Jesus is part of that. Krishna is part of that. Buddha is part of that. Muhammad is part of that. It's all one spiritual enterprise. And somehow we've all plugged into this same power source. Not so. The Holy Spirit won't allow that. The Holy Spirit, who is God, as the Bible teaches, really wants you to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. He wants you to see Jesus as supreme over all things. And if we only ever focus on the spiritual experiences, or even, dare I say, if we only focus on the Holy Spirit himself, strangely enough, we may find that he's not all that interested in our meetings. This is the weird thing. I've been in one or two meetings, not many, but one or two meetings where we've sung lots of songs, but literally all of them have been about the Holy Spirit and none of them have been about Jesus. And you know what? I don't think the Holy Spirit particularly turns up in those meetings. Sometimes, maybe another spirit does, but the Holy Spirit really wants to be involved when Jesus is being exalted. Now, obviously, we still need songs about the Holy Spirit. We need them, we should have them, but they need to be proportionately used. We need to focus on the Lord Jesus. We need to understand this Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, and the Spirit coming alongside to bring reverence for Christ. That's what he longs to do. So when he's at work, you'll find he gets honor. And do you know what? When the Lord Jesus gets honor and praise, the Spirit does work, often quite powerfully. I've learned this a bit just practically from watching my dad. My dad, who prays for the sick more successfully than I do. I pray for this, all the elders here. We want to give time to praying for those who are sick. And we do see people get well, often in very exciting ways. But my dad is more successful in this than I am. He's got a remarkable healing gift. I would say increasing healing gift. And he sees people healed all over the world. But what I've noticed is, I thought when I make it my business to sit and watch and listen to how when he prays for sick, I quite like to just listen to how he does it because there's things you can learn. But I'll tell you, it's not much to do with methodology. The one thing that I've noticed that he does is he just worships Jesus. That's how he does it. He wants to pray for someone that's sick. He'll sit with them and he'll just start talking to Jesus, and he'll just start worshiping, praising, saying great things about Jesus, telling Jesus how good he is, how merciful he is, how powerful he is. And he'll start enjoying Jesus in himself. He'll start enjoying the presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And as he's in that place of genuine worship, the glorifying of the Lord Jesus, he prays for the Holy Spirit to bring healing. And often that's exactly what happens. Powerful healings, because Jesus is being exalted. That's very important for us to bear that in mind. Paul wants these guys in Corinth to see that the centrality of Christ, the lifting up, the exaltation of Jesus as Lord, comes first. If Jesus doesn't get all the attention, the focus in our meetings, in our lives, in our own prayer times, we may be off balance. In fact, we are off balance, let's be honest. And we need to be careful. So as a church, we just need to keep focusing on that. All of us, when you're in your small group, your zone, and Sundays, leading worship, wherever, Jesus must get the highest honor. And that's Paul's concern as he talks to these guys here. But he's also got another concern here. He wants them to know the Holy Spirit comes to bring the common good. He brings his gifts for the common good. That's what he's getting at, verses 4-7. Let's read this together. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That in itself is very important. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Every single one of us is given. If you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ, the Bible says you've received gifts of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Why? For the common good. God's plan in blessing you with particular gifts and abilities by the Holy Spirit is for the common good. In other words, not just for your good. Not just for your unique career track. Not for your personal gratification. Your great story. And again, it's worth saying, because you look at the way people sell spirituality in our day. You look at the kind of book covers that sell. It's generally an appeal to people's individual desire to be great. Your best life yet, or your best life now. That's literally a title for a book. Being the best you, becoming all that you are, unfurling your glories to the world. Yeah, it's kind of appealing to our sense of I need to come forth. I need to follow my personal career trajectory to be the great thing, the great glorious being, unique being that I was made to be. And focusing only on that, totally at the expense of any broader concern. There's no sense that there's a common good. And Paul says, no. If you don't see that the Holy Spirit's gifts are given for the common good, to be honest, you won't actually be using them properly. You won't. You'll be using them illegally, wrongly. The way they are to be used is for something so much bigger than just you and your personal website and your personal TV channel and your personal hotel room and your personal power suit. There's something beyond you. It's called the church. It's called the church. Something truly glorious that looks kind of shabby in 21st century Britain. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it's the most beautiful thing on planet Earth. So beautiful, he was prepared to lay his life down for her. The church. Your gifts have been given you for the church. And so the right place, the wise place to constructively exercise your unique gifts, talents, abilities that the Holy Spirit gives you is the church. I mean, not just here on a Sunday, but in all contexts of church life, that's the place to pump out the gifting God has given you. Now, there's so many ways that I need to qualify that, but this is the key point, that you don't hold and hoard and squirrel away your gifts for your own personal contentment, but you say, no, this is for the sharing with God's people. This is only going to be fruitfully and rightly used in that context. So Paul wants them to see it's for the common good. And even the words he uses, there's many gifts, there's varieties of gifts. And then he says there's varieties of service. That's a giveaway, isn't it? The gifts are there to serve. They're to serve. If your gifting doesn't serve the church, it isn't actually a spiritual gift. If your gifting doesn't actually construct and edify, building up the church, then I don't know what you think it is, but it's not a spiritual gift as I understand here. I mean, you might think, well, what I'm doing here is extremely important. You know, well, I don't know, like waving flags, in the meetings. Well, yeah, that's nice, good for you, but it's not really serving. So I don't know if it's a gift. You could have so many ways in which you try and express gifting that actually, is this received as a service? Does it construct, edify, bless, build up the church? That's what Paul's after for them. And they've not been doing that at all. It's just been, well, round one, watch me. Here I go. It's me again, me and my gift. That's not quite what we're after. Come on, how's that helping? It's not. So we need to see this concept. And the way Paul points it out is he starts to use this image of the body. This very, very important image of the body. Verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The church, people think the church is like a body, and Paul's just using a nice bit of imagery. It's a parable. Oh, the church is a little bit like a body. you know, next week he's going to, you know, church is a little bit like a train, or, you know, he's going to sort of add things. No, he doesn't say that. He says the church is one. And if you look at what he's saying carefully here, he's saying, no, that really is true. The church, if you're part of the church, you really are in a body. As surely as you possess a physical body, you have become part of a spiritual body in Christ. You really are. You're fused into it. You're part of it, whether you like it or not. And many times we don't like it, but we're still in it. And you need to see yourself as that so that you understand the right use of your abilities and gifts that God gives you. My dad puts it, again, I'll steal this from my dad. He says, it's a bit like if your eyes started ganging up on the rest of your body. You see how silly it can be if we start using our gifts for our own personal gain, even to bring others down. That's what might happen. We might think, well, it makes me look good, and I don't really like those Christians. I don't really like those guys, but I'm going to use my gift to kind of advance over them. Well, imagine if your body did that. Your eyes, your left eye says to right eye, I've got a brilliant idea. I've got a brilliant idea. I've got a trick we can play on the feet. Really good idea. He's walking around on the platform, and he's only about a meter from the edge of the platform. There's about 4 foot, 3.5 foot drop. Let's not tell him. Let's just keep it to ourselves. And it'd be such fun. And we were just so cunning and deceptive and crafty. And they could do that and be pleased with themselves for being so clever. And meanwhile, I fall off the stage and land on my eyes. And that's the point Paul's making here. If, you know, that's, in fact, you look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You're hurting yourself. You speak against the church. You find ways to hurt the church. Well, you're just hurting yourself if you're a believer. It's true. Part of the body. So think like that. Think, how can I add? How can I constructively bring something to the table here? If you think about it medically, what is a cell that multiplies, that reproduces itself fast, but with no reference to the overall goal of the organism? What's the cell that does that? Well, maybe that's a good definition of cancer. Cells that exist for a rationale other than the organism they're a part of. See, churches all over the world, especially in the West, I think, are full of people that basically exist like cancers within the body. They're not contributing to the good of the church. They're just parasites. They're in the body to get, to take. They turn up to consume, to spectate, to watch, to receive, but never to contribute life. And so they're kind of in the body, but actually they're doing it damage because they're taking up an awful lot of time, energy, service. Not for the good of the body, no, for the good of themselves. And Paul's saying that's destructive. You give yourself to the body, surely. It's so easy. I dare say many in CCK, sad to say it, many in CCK are here to consume. Just lap it up, rejoice that you're part of it. You can just receive, but you won't put your hands on deck. You won't serve. You won't contribute. You won't bring anything constructive. You treat the church like you treat Asda. Just, you know, get my weekly, you know, I could just put my stocks up every week, just kind of a weekly shop, just to draw in what I need to last. Milk and bread, cereal, whatever. Just, that's what I need. Just get through. But friends, it's not Asda. It's a body you're in. And the part you play is vital for the health of the body. And if you don't see it that way, it's kind of poisonous. Churches are healthy because every member of the body plays his or her part as best they can for the well-being, the health of the whole church. It's desperately needed. Why don't you? I mean, I know this is something I have to press with you. I must ask you, push you right now. Why don't you ask yourself, Are you contributing to the life of the church, or are you just taking it and going? What's your constructive contribution? Ask yourself that. What are you part of? A small group? Are you in a zone? Are you making it count in the zone? Are you getting close with people? Are you building community? Are you serving on a team, maybe on a Sunday or whatever? How are you functioning? Now listen, if you're not a Christian, you can pretty much ignore the last 5 minutes. Because you're welcome. Anyone, I'm talking to those that know Jesus and they know that I'm talking to them. I'm not talking to you if you're here and you're just not sure what to believe. You don't know if you believe in Jesus, whether you agree with anything I've said. That's fine. You're very welcome. Please keep coming. But friends, if you're here and you're a believer, but you're not really part of the church, well, please become part of the church. Truly, be on the pitch, not on the terraces. Be part of the answer. Start playing your role. That's what it means to be in the body. Now, before we move towards the close, there's a couple of things that this adds to us. If we're going to see the church as a body and see ourselves as members of the body, what does that constructively mean for us? How does that affect us practically? Because it does. There's an outcome from that way of thinking. And Paul's got two problems that this addresses. The first of them is this. It addresses the problem of self-pity. Self-pity. Now let's look at what he says, verse 14 to 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Isn't that familiar? That's what we're like, self-pity. Don't you find self-pity just so Moorish? It's delicious, isn't it? Just, I can pass an hour away just feeling sorry for myself. I just love it. Just sitting in a corner or in a dark room or just talking to myself about how I'm just pathetic and hopeless and useless and can't do anything and no one realizes I'm just not very good at anything and everyone else is so good at things, I'm rubbish at things. The fact that this comes so easy to me is probably quite revealing. the truth is, we all struggle with temptations, at least, to self-pity. And you need to resist it. You must resist it. You must fight it. Flee from it like the plague. It is dangerous. It will hurt you. It will take you down. It will take the whole church down. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, for the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, that's disgusting, isn't it? It's such a horrible image. Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. As he chose. You are not called to be the same as everybody else. You're so not. And when you start to fall down the tubes of self-pity, what you're saying when you say, I cannot do anything, I am no good, what you're saying is you can't do what she can do or what he can do. You're saying, I'm no good, but you're saying it simply in comparison to someone else who you are very impressed with. You see someone else performing their gift in some remarkably powerful way, and all you want to be is that person. And because you're not that person, you have obviously failed with your whole life's purpose, because that person is better at it than you are. That's all that you're saying. You're not actually right to say that you can't do anything. What you can't do is what she can do. So, good thing too. That's really good, because it would be quite annoying if you could both do it. It's much better that, you know, we all fit in different places, that we contribute creatively, constructively. We fit into this jigsaw differently, very differently. It makes it complicated, but it makes it much more interesting as well. It's the difference between bathroom tiles and jigsaw puzzles. It's much more, you know, it takes time and concentration, but it's so much more fulfilling. Not that I'd spend a lot of time doing jigsaw puzzles, but you get the point. This is about people fitting in together with different, totally different capacities and gifts. And if you spend your whole time longing to be somebody else, what you're doing is wasting the time you could be spending being yourself and being the most useful version of yourself by the grace of God to the blessing of the whole body. So Paul's eager to correct this way of thinking. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Down to verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So don't succumb to gift envy. It really slows us down. It's really tempting, I know, but we need to resist it passionately. Because you contribute something that's uniquely given you to contribute. It's true. God custom designed you for a specific purpose. You must believe this, friends. I know that for some of you, this is probably the most important part of the whole evening. God gave you something to do he did not give to someone else in the meeting, in this room. You read Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he foreordained that we should walk in. Before you were born, Jesus was planning your temperament, your personality, your abilities, your spiritual gifts, even maybe some of your story. He was planning how things would happen in a way that would affect you and create certain abilities and skills and sensitivities and empathies in you that make you perfectly tuned to serve. And we waste time when we ignore his masterpiece in us because we're so fascinated with his masterpiece in somebody else. I know we all do it, I do it, but we need to resist it. We need to resist it. Be all that you're meant to be. I remember my son coming home from school recently and being a bit disappointed in how he'd done in a race. And he was having a bit of a tough time saying, I'm not so good at these things. I'm not so good at that sport and this sport and so on. And I just said to him, you are the best in the world at being you. You're the best in the world. I used his name. And it was great. A few weeks later, I was thinking, did that hit home? Because you don't really know. You know, there were no strings and piano in the background and no credits coming down the screen. I didn't know if that really hit home. But a few weeks later, I overheard him saying it to somebody else. I'm the best in the world at being me. And you can say that in an arrogant way, but I don't think that's what he was doing at all. I think he was realizing something. Our friend, you need to stay true to the specific way God's crafted you and not succumb to self-pity. And if you're thinking, what is the way he's crafted me? What is my gift? And that's a good question. Because you could say, well, okay, I agree with you. Fair enough, God's made me to do things. What are they? Tell me what to do next. Well, there's no easy answer for that one. In the end, you learn by trial and error. You learn by doing it, by trying. By trying things and finding out that you're really, really not good at them. And then trying other things and finding, wait a minute, that I was good at, that I was a blessing with, when I brought that prophecy, when I brought that encouragement, when I brought that interpretation, when I led worship, when I played in the band, when I started to teach somebody, when I showed hospitality, when I went to the hospital to show mercy to somebody, when I reached out to someone who was poor in my street, when I administrated that project, people said, thank you, and really meant it, you know? You need to try. You need to serve. You need to get your hands dirty and do stuff. You don't get airlifted into context where you are the perfect, gift-wrapped, batteries-included person without anyone actually knowing or you even knowing. It just all happens by some kind of divine intervention. No, you work through nuts and bolts. It's hard. And I think God designed it to be hard because that's the way we build humble community. When we've got the guts and the love required to say to each other, looking them in the eye, to be honest, you're not that good at that. But you're really good at this. That's enormous. And when you can do that, it changes whole churches. You get, you know, bodies that look a bit less like they're in Picasso paintings and bodies that look like they're out of a proper painting, you know. They look proper. Like, instead of people kind of, well, I don't know what to do, I don't know what my role is. No, people start to find their role because we're honest enough to help them find their role. What's your role? You don't know if you're not in the church. You don't know. But if you're not in the church, everyone's just being nice to you at the moment. No one's going to ever tell you that you're not very good at something. That's what Christians are just much too nice, and they will be until you get to know them. It's true, isn't it? I'm so glad I know the elders enough for them to say to me, Joel, that wasn't very good. That wouldn't happen if we were all just being Christian and nice. And Christian and nice isn't good enough. That's not the body. That's why you need to be in community, in a small group, in a zone. You need to get in that environment where you can knock things off each other. If no one's honest with you, that's because you're not in the church enough. You've got to get stuck in, or you'll find this will never happen to you. And you'll just drift from church to church. Well, I didn't really feel very connected there. I didn't feel very committed there. Of course you didn't. You didn't get to know anybody. You didn't even bother. Press right in and you'll find that there's openness and care, genuine care, to help you find your gift. You must do it in the context of community. But the other thing that Paul's concerned that they avoid is superiority. So self-pity, and secondly, superiority. That's what he's getting at in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And in verse 23, listen to this. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts, I think you know what he means, are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, your body is there's not quite the same amount of profile going round. You don't show off every part of your body to the same level. There are some parts you don't give much profile, much fame to. Rightly so. You're modest about them. What, because they're not important? No, because they're too important. What's he saying? He's saying this. We are totally wrong when we identify profile with importance. And we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We think, well, the guy at the front, he's the preacher, so he's the important person. Or the guy leading worship, the band, they're important. The guy doing notices, guy that brings prophecies, that's important. That's profile. And so we mistake profile for something that, you know, God cares about the profile people, not for the ones who serve in the kind of humdrum routine areas of church life that aren't very glamorous. And Paul's saying, no, you've got it completely wrong there. If anything, it's the other way around. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way Jesus talks? The first shall be last. Last shall be first. The key thing is to function in your gift the way God's called you, not to become more public. If God raises you up to be public, so be it. But don't let that become an idol, a trap, because it will distract you. And it will probably take you to the rocks. It will stop you from sailing into your destiny. So what has God given you to do and given you to be good at doing? Function in it, whether it's profiled or not. Because God gives honor to it, even if you don't. And God will give honor. And we need to be very good at giving honor to the whole range of different gifts that God brings into his house. Don't yield to this superficial idea that you're superior if you can do certain public things. It really, really damages the church. And actually, it's interesting. One of the great verses, if you read Romans chapter 12, which is another list of spiritual gifts, at the end of the list, Paul says in verse 10, this is what he says to them, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. That is a very important verse. Why? Because it's the only place I can find in the New Testament where God commands his people to compete with each other. He commands. He doesn't just allow you. He doesn't say, okay, I'll let you. He tells you to. God says, outdo one another in showing honor. So don't outdo one another in bringing honor to yourself. That's how it works in the world. No, in the church, you outdo one another in bringing honor to other people. You outdo one another. You're competitive about it. You yield to the competitive spirit. And you go to meetings thinking, I'm going to honor so many people in this meeting. And you quarrel about it in the car on the way there with your husband or wife. You fight. You say, I'm going to definitely honor more people than you. And I'm going to keep score. And on the way home, I'm going to tell you how many I did. You do that. You've got permission. You're commanded to do that. Because that's the way it works in the kingdom. We honor each other. We give time and attention to bringing praise and honor to other people. And friends, we need to, because there are people, even in this church, who haven't been honored for ages. It's easy to honor people. I'm grateful. I am genuinely grateful and desperate for every encouragement I get. But frankly, there are people in the church who haven't been encouraged for months, maybe years, and still serve faithfully. We should all be queuing up round the people that do the boring jobs. And probably I shouldn't have said boring. I repent. Because we're doing exactly what Romans 12:10 says then. We get round them, we honour them, we encourage them. We don't let them go without knowing that we're so grateful for what God's doing through them and their gift that they bring to the table by his grace. So be careful of self-pity, be careful of superiority. Listen, in the end, both of these problems are fruits of the same mistake. They're both fruits of the same error. They're big problems. Self-pity, superiority. What are they? They're different versions of the same deeper problem. What is the deeper problem? It's failing to see that our security, our identity, our peace is found in Jesus Christ. That's what they are. If you're a self-pitying person, the problem isn't necessarily that the bad things are happening or you're not so gifted as you wish you could be. Your longing to be somebody else comes from the fact that you, in your own heart, still haven't been satisfied in Jesus. You've not seen how sufficient he is for you. You've not heard him say to your heart, come to me and drink if you're thirsty. And out from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Come if you're weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. You haven't heard him say it. You haven't heard it. And your passion, your longing to be someone else, to shake off this, you don't want to be you want to be someone else. And the fact you're telling Jesus, you made me wrong. You shouldn't have made me to be this. Really, in the end, it's never going to satisfy. Even if you were that other person, you would still be looking at other people instead. You need to find peace in Jesus Christ. Don't build your security on how good you are at things. It's dangerous. God could take your gifting away in an instant. He sometimes does that. He could bring someone else along who is 10 times more gifted than you and is very annoying. Sometimes does that. It's true. Happens in the Bible. Incredibly gifted people that look like they are the Lord of all they survey, and someone, some upstart turns up who's actually really not very mature, but is actually more gifted. Look at the pain it puts people through. Terrible pain. Why? Because they built their lives not on the rock of Christ, but on the rock of their gifting. And they found out it wasn't a rock after all. It was crumbling. And no wonder their life's all over the place, because they didn't build with the right security. And you desperately need to find the true rock, who is Jesus, and base your life thoroughly on him. Desperately, that's what you need. If you've never done that, I want you to know Jesus Christ tonight. Even if you do know him, but you've kind of for maybe a while been drifting from that place, you find your peace now in other things, not in Jesus Christ. And you know there's no real peace. Jesus sent his disciples out to do great things. They came back saying, we healed the sick, we raised the dead, even the demons submitted to us in your name. Do you know what Jesus said to them? Jesus said, do not rejoice that the demons submit to you in my name, but that your names are written in the book of life. That's the thing. That's where to find true joy. That's where you find joy. Rejoice. My name's written on his hand, on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I know Jesus is my sufficiency. He's my all in all. If I got my gifting taken instantly tomorrow, or even if I became some kind of famous name in the world tomorrow, neither scenario would ultimately matter, because neither scenario affects my peace. I put my feet on the solid rock of Jesus. That's what you must do. You must do that.